When Ruth and I were in Australia as part of the organisation called Cornerstone, they practiced something called the common purse. And what that meant was that whatever work you did while you were a part of Cornerstone, the money you earned from that work went into the common purse. And then everyone was paid an equal amount out of that common purse. So everyone had the same. We had builders, and we had doctors, and we had teachers, and we had burnt out, washed up preachers like me. And it didn't matter who you were or what you did, everyone got the same. Now, it's the kind of thing that when we explain that to people, particularly in England, that freaked them out a bit because it sounds a lot like the sort of thing a cult might do, you know, to control your money and things like that. Which, to be fair, it does, but it also sounds like what the early church did in the book of Acts, where everyone pooled their resources to make sure that no one was in need. And that's what was behind the idea of the common purse in Cornerstone, a way we pooled our resources to ensure that no one was in need and everyone had the same, no matter what work you did or what work you weren't able to do. And it was kind of more symbolic than anything, because in practice it just meant you got a salary once a month and you paid taxes and did all the paperwork like you normally would. So it was kind of a symbol, really. But I appreciated the gesture. In practice, what it meant was that, you know, you didn't really have a huge amount of money to live on. But it just seemed to work out okay, and Ruth and I didn't mind. We had a roof over our head, and the money you did get from the common purse was yours to do with as you would normally. Like I said, it was in practice, it was no different to receiving a salary or anything like that. So it meant I could go out and get you know, buy the things that were important to me, like Coca-Cola. And in Australia, the cans in Australia, they're 375 milliliters rather than the tiny 330 milliliters we have here. So that was pretty good. And we didn't need to buy eggs, for example, because we had chickens. We kept chickens in our garden, and we kept them at the bottom of our garden in an enclosure that was sort of, they were fenced in. Fences, you know, were about 6, 7 feet high, but there was no roof. And that may seem a bit strange, may sound a bit ridiculous to try and keep birds and not have a roof. Wouldn't they just fly out? Well, you know what? I never saw our chickens try and fly. You know, they were in this enclosure. They did that thing where they kind of ran and hopped and squawked and flapped their wings, but they never really put their mind to it and thought, you know what, I can fly. I never saw them plotting in that their enclosure at the bottom of the garden, you know, looking at the sky and the walls and then looking at their wings and thinking, I wonder. You know, chickens can fly depending on the breed, and they're never going to win any awards for how high they can get or how far they can fly. But if a chicken puts its mind to it, it can escape from the sort of enclosure we had it in. And in the end, just to make sure they didn't, we clipped their wings so that they wouldn't be able to fly and escape. But you know, I don't know if we really needed to, because I just don't think our chickens ever fully appreciated the fact that they didn't have to stay in the den. I don't think they really ever realized maybe that they could fly. And I think sometimes we're a bit like that. We Christians are like that. We log on to our church service and we'll read the Bible and think about the Bible, and the Bible says, you know, God made you with wings. God made you to fly. And then the preacher will unpack a passage of the Bible, talk about a passage of the Bible and explain, you know, look at what God's done. Look at how amazing God has made us that we can fly. And we'll sing songs that, you know, talking about God and how great he is and how generous he is and how wonderful it is that he made us to fly. And we will pray prayers. We will say, amen, Lord, I thank you for my wings that you've given me. I thank you for my wings and I praise you that you made me to fly and that I can go in there. I'm not made for the ground. I'm made for the sky, Lord. I thank you and I praise you. And then we sort of come away from our service and we go about our week and we walk everywhere like my chickens. You know, in the beginning, way back at the beginning of the story, before, you know, the Israelites ended up in Egypt, before Moses and the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea, before God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, before the kings, before the prophets, before even Jesus, God's story begins when God says to a man, Abraham, he says, go. And Abraham says, okay, if you say so, God. And in Genesis 15:6, we're told there's a key verse where we're told Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this verse is a key verse in theological history for Judaism and for us as Christians. And Paul, in fact, goes so far as to say, you know, Abraham is the father of anyone who chooses to believe God. He talks about this in Romans. He says, you know, what made Abraham different was that when God said something, Abraham believed him. And therefore Abraham is the father of everyone who believes what God says. And if you strip everything back to those roots, if you strip away all the sort of the stuff we've built up over the centuries and the traditions and the good stuff and the bad stuff and all the things we made our religion, if you strip it away, it really is still the same. Those roots are still the same. That all God is looking for, all he wants are men and women who, when he says, you know what, this is how I want it to be, they say, okay, God, we'll do it. When God says, this is what I'm going to do, they say, we believe you, Lord. That's all he's looking for. That's what it's all about. This passage we read this morning, kind of we've been building to this passage almost throughout this chapter. If you remember a couple of weeks ago when I spoke last, we talked about how the crowd came along and Jesus taught his disciples not to be swayed by the crowd, either to seek their approval or to be afraid of them. And then a guy comes along, if you heard the service last week, the passage last week and Oz's sermon, a guy comes along and says he wants what he thinks he's entitled to, a share of the inheritance. And Jesus says, watch out for greed. And then he warns his disciples about being, you know, storing up riches for themselves rather than being rich towards God. And that kind of conjures up an unspoken question maybe in the disciples that Jesus goes on to address this week. It's like the disciples, maybe they think, well, okay, but what does that actually mean? Because I need food, I need clothes, I need, you know, a roof over my head. Are you telling me that I shouldn't make any effort to acquire those things or to store up those things? And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, therefore. So he said therefore, which means that this passage we've heard today is not something that you pull out and stand alone. It follows on from what Jesus has just been saying. And there are things in this passage which definitely hark back to what he's just said about the parable of the rich fool. For example, one of the things Jesus says, is who of you can add an hour to your own life. He's saying, you know, you can't control how long you live, which is kind of one of the things that comes out of the parable of the fool. And he talks about storing up riches. The parable talks about storing up riches towards yourself rather than towards God. And Jesus, at the end of this little section, talks again about storing up treasure in heaven. So it's kind of, it's quite a long passage, but it's really quite simple. It's a straightforward passage. There's no hidden meanings in this passage. There's no mysterious parables that you need me to unlock. It's quite difficult when you look at this passage and think, well, what can I preach on? What can I say? Because it's quite straightforward. Jesus's message is, he says to his disciples, therefore, you know, all this stuff, do not worry. And he says, do not worry about, you know, food or clothes or anything like that. He says that, but he also says right at the beginning, it's bigger than that. It's quite a broad, sort of all-enclosing, all-encompassing thing that Jesus says. He says, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your life. That kind of captures most things, doesn't it? That kind of captures most of the things we are tempted to worry about. Jesus says, don't worry about these things. God will take care of it. God will take care of them. Now, I need to be clear here. I need to sort of, I hope you notice this, but this passage is not a kind of a blank check. It's not Jesus saying, oh, it doesn't matter what you do, God will take care of your needs. You know, if you're a Christian, you can do what you want. God will provide for you. That's not what the passage says. There is a condition in this passage, which I hope you noticed when it was read out. But if you didn't, here it is. The condition Jesus says, you know, God will take care of your needs. He says, if you seek first the kingdom of God, and all this will be given to you. Seek first God's kingdom. Now it sounds almost like Jesus is, you know, when he says seek the kingdom, he's almost like he's saying, you know, you have to find the kingdom. If you look for the kingdom, God will take care of everything. But Jesus actually goes on to say again in this very passage, just a few verses later, he says, don't be afraid, my little flock, for the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So we have the kingdom. It's been entrusted to us. It's been given to us. So when Jesus says, seek the kingdom first, what he's saying is just make God's agenda your agenda. Make that your focus. Put the kingdom of God in the driving seat. Seek God's kingdom first. Make that your priority. And if you do, says Jesus, if you do, God will take care of everything else. Whatever you need, clothes, food, shelter, whatever you need, God will deal with it. God will provide it. You don't need to worry about it. You don't need to worry about your life if you put the kingdom of God first. It's quite a crazy thing to say, quite a crazy promise, isn't it? In fact, Jesus says, if you do, you can live generously. There's this bit at the end that maybe we don't, we forget that it's there, or we don't notice it's there, where Jesus says, so sell your possessions and give to the poor. Jesus is essentially saying, I think, you know, you can live generously. And this is where we kind of tie it in with the passage last week and Oz's sermon last week, is that Jesus says, be careful of greed and don't store up riches to yourself, store up riches towards God. How do you do that? How do you do that? Jesus says, you store up treasure in heaven by giving generously, by giving things away, by living in such a way where you're so confident that God will provide what you actually need, that you don't sort of hold on to your things, keep things back for yourself, store things up for a rainy day. So like the guy in the parable, you can sit back and say, well, I've taken care of myself. I don't have to do anything now. I don't have to do anything. I can just sit back and relax. Jesus says, no, if you truly believe God will provide for your needs, if you put the kingdom first and believe God will provide for your needs, you can live generously. You cannot hold on to anything because you know that God will provide for your needs. And you can give to those who don't have, those who, by definition, I suppose, aren't putting the kingdom first. You can help them. That's how generously you can live. This is God's promise to us. This is what Jesus says. This is what God is committed to. If you live wholeheartedly for him, if you seek the kingdom first, God will take care of everything else. He will look after you. One of the things I really appreciated about being in Cornerstone was, it's really quite simple, the thinking behind it. It was kind of almost a group of people who got together and said, well, you know, if God said this, let's try it and see what happens. Let's have a go. You know, let's try this and see what goes on. See whether or not it works. See if the promises of God hold water, essentially. Now, Cornerstone started, I think, 1977, so 43 years ago, and it was it's a very messy, I suppose, the kind word is organic. It's a very organic structure, but it's, you know, there's an element of chaos to it, and it was quite messy, and it wasn't necessarily a safe place, and it wasn't necessarily a comfortable place, and it was, you know, it wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it was that kind of place where you feel this should have died years ago, this should have imploded on itself years ago, but it hadn't. And I felt like there was something like God saying, no, I'm going to keep this around, because these people, as you know, they make mistakes, they get things wrong, they're flawed, and I was a part of that. But there's something about them where they're just saying, you know what, let's see what happens if we take God at his word. And I appreciated that. And as I said, it wasn't perfect and it was difficult. But I tell you what, as a part of that, an organisation like that, that thinks like that, you come closer than you ever have before to actually leaning on God's promises and taking God's promises seriously. And when you do that, just a little bit, even just a little bit, where you sort of say, well, okay, God, if you said so, let's try and see what happens. And then you see that actually God keeps his promises, and somehow it works, and somehow God does provide for you. When you experience things like that, you begin to get a taste for it, and you begin to think dangerous things, very dangerous thoughts, like, well, hang on, if God kept this promise, maybe he'll keep all of them. Maybe I can fly. Maybe I was made to fly. Maybe I shouldn't be walking. Maybe I should be flying. Very, very dangerous sort of radical thoughts. And then Ruth and I came home, back to England. And I tell you what, it was different. Obviously, when you've been a part of something like that, and then you step out of that and come back to what we might call ordinary life, you feel it. I felt it straight away. I felt like there was an expectation that you had to run as fast as you could on this hamster wheel just to stand still. And that was normal. That was, you know, well, of course that's what life's about. That's what we all do, isn't it? And I found it really difficult. And I was looking around at everyone thinking, am I the only one who thinks we weren't made to live this way? Am I the only one who thinks there's something slightly odd about this? And it just seemed to me like we'd all kind of just accepted that this is what life is about. This is what life is like. But we have to be honest that we live in a culture, and there are many good things about this country, certainly, many good things about this culture. I don't want to take any of those things away. You know, it's, in many ways, it's a brilliant place to live, this country, absolutely. But we have to be honest, the culture we live in, the worldview of this country, actively works against seeking the kingdom first. It actively undermines anyone who says, you know what, I think I want to live by leaning on the promises of God. Because we live in a culture where the dominant voice of this culture, the voice we absorb, the voice we hear every day, the voice we grow up sort of accepting as the voice of authority, the voice of this culture says, what are you talking about flying? Look around you. Is anyone else flying? No. No one else is flying. That's irresponsible. That's ridiculous. You've got the Bible, don't take it too seriously. This is the stuff you want to take seriously. Your house, your car, your garden, your job. Those are the things, those are the really important things. Don't take this seriously. You know, you need to be practical. You need to be realistic. You feel that ground under your feet, that solid ground, that's real. But all that's the sky, that's dreams. Don't get carried away. If you want to fly, okay, well, maybe do it on your own time. Maybe do it the weekend. Don't do it on my time. This is the voice of our culture, and it smothers the things that God wants to do through us. It smothers the things that God wants to do in us, because it encourages us to take the wrong things seriously. It encourages us not to say, well, you know what, I'm going to take what God says seriously. I'm going to actively live as though what is God who defines reality and not the world around me. And I think, to be honest, most of us are actually okay with that, with stepping away from into our culture and accepting the voice of our culture. I think most of us are okay with that because the alternative is actually really very frightening. It's scary. It's scary because the reality is you cannot prove the promises of God in advance. You can't. God says things. God promises things in his word. And we say, that's great, Lord, I believe that. Oh, yes, I'm on board. But could you just, you know, give me a sign maybe, or just do something to make me know, maybe be 100% sure that you're not going to let me down, that these promises actually are going to bear my weight if I lean fully on them. Could you just do that for me? And God says, you've already got all the signs you're going to get. You know, Ross spoke last week about Pentecost as the Holy Spirit as a seal of God's sort of promise in us, God's approval on us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. One of the things Paul says is no matter how many promises God has made, every single one of them is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So God's, in a sense, he's already stamped his promises with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus. And yet we say, oh, that's not quite enough. I accept it's not quite enough, is it? It's not really enough, is it, God? I need something else, something I can touch, something I can physically hold on to before I really feel comfortable leaning on your promises. Or to use another analogy, it's like standing on the edge of a cliff and you look down at the rocks below you. And then you look down and you say you've got wings and you can say, I believe I have wings. I can believe God made me to fly. But there's only one way, isn't there? There's only one way to be sure if you were made to fly or not. There's only one way to be sure if you really believe you can fly or not. And it is a terrifying, frightening thing to step off that cliff and flap those wings like crazy and hope God keeps his word. Frightening. Frightening thing. It's no wonder that we don't do it. It's no wonder we don't lean on the promises of God when we're surrounded by so many reasons, so many arguments not to. And yet Jesus says, you have the kingdom. That's what you've been given. That's what you've been entrusted with. That's what you should focus on. That's what you should live for. That's your priority. And God will take care of the rest. Don't worry about your life. You know, think about what God did through Abraham. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect. You can read the story, his story in Genesis to see the ways in which he wasn't perfect. And his family wasn't perfect. Yet, underneath these imperfections, there's this thread of faith. This thread of saying, okay, I am going to take God at his word. I'm going to trust what God said. And when God comes to Abraham and says, you know what, it may sound a bit crazy, but you're going to have a child, even though you're old and your wife is barren, you're going to have a child, and through him, God's going to bless the whole world. And Abraham says, okay, God, I believe you. I believe that's what you're going to do. And think about what God did through Abraham, through a man like that. Think about what God does through people, not because of their amazing abilities, not because of their talents or their wealth or the opportunities they have, but simply because they say, you know what, I am going to take God at his word and live as though his promises are true. Think about what God did through Abraham. You know, and it's been 2,000 years since Jesus, and we have seen many incredible, many amazing men and women come through history and change things, armed with nothing more than, you know, a faith and a hope and an acceptance of what God said is true and what God said is reality and not what the world is and not what the culture is. We've seen many things throughout history like that, but I tell you what, I really truly believe is we have not seen the half of what God will do through men and women who have nothing other than that desire to take him at his word. Nothing other than that desire to say, okay, God, I'm going to believe your promises and let that be the focus of my life. And I'm going to seek the kingdom first and trust that you will take care of everything else. We haven't seen the half of what God can do through men and women like that, I think. And it's a scary thing, but it's an amazing thing. And you know what the scariest and most amazing thing is? Is that could be you. It could be me. Because when Jesus is saying all these things, when he's saying, don't worry about your life, when he's saying, don't be afraid, the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. When he's saying, seek the kingdom first, and God will take care of the rest. Who's he talking to? He's not just talking to those disciples who were with him there and then. He's not just talking to them. He's talking to anyone who follows in their footsteps. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. It's us. And it's difficult. It's a challenge. And look, and I'm not going to tell you now, you know, what it looks like for you. What it looks like for you to lean on the promises of God will very much depend on where you are and what God is calling to you. Jesus says in this passage, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And it's really a question of where is our heart? What do we really believe? What are we really relying on? Whose words are we taking seriously? The words of God or the words of the culture around us? Because what that looks like, I can't tell you. You know, I cannot tell you what it looks like for you to live radically, trusting in God's promises. Only you and God can sit down and work that out, because only you and he know your heart, know where your treasure is. But what I can tell you is that we are in an enclosure. We're surrounded by walls. But on the other side of the walls, there's sort of green pasture as far as the eye can see. And that is the kingdom. And God says, that's yours. That is where I made you to live. I didn't make you to live surrounded by the walls of this culture that tell you what's really important and what your priorities should be. I made you to live out there. And we say, well, okay, how do we get out there? And God doesn't need to answer, because we know, we look up and there's no roof, it's just sky. And we look down and we have wings. And the question becomes, do we really think we can take God at his word? Do we really think we can live like his promises are true? Can God really be trusted? Can he?